Don't worry, I'll come around tomorrow and give you a hand. Or I'll be there at 12 o'clock, promise. Or you can rely on me, I won't let you down. Have you ever said something like that and then failed to deliver? I guess probably none of us would claim to be innocent, would we? It is serious enough when we let each other down. But what about when it's God we let down? You know how it is. Maybe you've just heard a stirring sermon and you're full of resolve as to how you're going to live from this point onwards. Maybe it's your temper that you've been challenged about or some other sin, and you resolve, and maybe you even keep your resolve for a while, but then something happens and down you go, and that promise you've made to God, you've broken it. You meant it at the time, you were sincere, you really meant it, but you failed. And that, of course, is exactly what we have here with Peter and the rest of the 11 promises they made to Jesus. Even if I have to die, I'll go with you. And they meant it. But as we know, they didn't keep it. Well, the four Gospels are certainly not ordinary biographies. The Gospel we have in front of us, the shortest of them, Mark, has 16 chapters. And six of them, that's roughly 40% of the whole gospel, are taken up with the last week of Jesus' life. So it's hardly a normal biography, is it? And of that 40%, those last six chapters, nearly half of that is taken up with the last 24 hours. And indeed, this whole pace of Mark's account slows right down as we come to this point. Now, the film producer, the maker of TV dramas and the rest, they have all the tricks of the trade, and they know how to slow the action down to focus us on the key moments. So they will slow events down so that we look in detail at a particular meeting or a particular conversation. They know how to do it. But, of course, Mark only has pen and ink at his disposal, but nevertheless, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he slows his account right down so that we have a good look at what he's telling us. It's only a trivial detail, but something that my attention was drawn to a while back is Mark's favorite word, probably, is the word immediately or straightway. He uses it more than 40 times in this little gospel, one thing after another. And it says immediately, immediately, immediately. It's one of his favorite words. But if you divide the gospel up into five major blocks, which I think you can do, in the first section, the word immediately happens about every eight verses on average. That's quite a lot of immediatelys. In the next section, it comes at roughly every 17 verses. The next section, about every 32 verses. And by the time you get to this closing section we're in now, it's less than once a chapter. Because he's in no rush at all now. He's slowing right down. The spotlight, if you like, is lingering over the characters, the main characters in the drama. Obviously, our Lord himself, but the other characters around him. Peter, Judas, the women, the other disciples. And in the part that we're looking at tonight, which is particularly verses 27 to 32, obviously it's the Lord Jesus himself and it's the disciples. There is actually another player in the drama that we will see shortly, but for now let's focus on our Lord and on the disciples. And if you want a text, it's the scripture that Jesus quotes in verse 27. He quotes actually from Zechariah. And he says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. We're going to consider the shepherd struck and the sheep scattered. 27 says, the Lord Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble, all of you will fall because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It was a night that was full of foreboding. Jesus had given a number of very ominous sounding warnings. But it seems that the disciples barely understood what he was saying. They've come from the upper room to the Mount of Olives. Verse 26, when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So in doing so, they will have crossed the brook Kidron. John's Gospel tells us. The brook Kidron, where the great King David 1,000 years previously had likewise crossed on a dark night of betrayal. David was fleeing from his enemy, his own son. Jesus wasn't fleeing from an enemy. Jesus was heading straight to meet his enemy, his own disciple. David was suffering the consequences of his own sin. Jesus was going to suffer for our sin. So let's first of all consider Jesus here, the shepherd of whom he speaks. And then we'll look at the disciples, the sheep whom he also speaks. The shepherd, our Lord Jesus. And I want you to observe several things that come from this passage. Here's the first. The shepherd has certain knowledge of the future. He has certain knowledge of the future. He knows for certain what is going to happen. And so he says to them, this prediction, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And this is part of a consistent pattern. It's not a one-off prediction. He's telling them what's going to happen. He's made frequent predictions about his suffering and his death. Verse 18, he warned that one of them would betray him. And now he's telling them that all of them will desert him and run away. And what's more, in verse 30, he points out that one of them will deny him. And he gives some details about it, how many times they'll deny him and before the cock crows and so on. So the first thing we want to see here is we have a shepherd who has a certain knowledge of the future. And of course, the things that he is telling them here are sad. They are solemn, aren't they? They're sobering things. If only they could get their minds around and understand what he's warning them about. And yet, think about it. When these events actually took place, when he was betrayed, and after they had run away, and after Peter had denied him, it would have been a source of strength to them. It would have been a source of comfort to them to know that Jesus already knew what was going to happen. About our Lord, there is a poise here. There's a calm. There's an authority about him. It's as though he's in control of events. He has certain knowledge of the future. And you and I have the same shepherd. If you're a Christian tonight, you have a shepherd who has certain knowledge of the future. Are there stormy days ahead of you? You don't know. I don't know. He knows, and even more importantly, he is in control. So that's the first thing we see about the shepherd here. He has certain knowledge of the future. The second thing that comes out is the shepherd must be struck, and he must suffer alone. He says here, I will strike the shepherd. We'll speak about who that is speaking there, but the shepherd must be struck, and he must suffer alone. He's actually quoting from the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 13 and verse 7. And he says, it is written. It's a phrase that is often used about things in the scripture, and the way that the word is used there implies it was written and it remains written. It's been written and it remains true today. These things must be. They've been prophesied. Because Zechariah and the other prophets, Isaiah, that we've been looking at over the months, they were moved by God's Holy Spirit. And one of the amazing things about the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the amazing things which surely should capture our imagination as we come towards Easter, is the number of prophecies that were fulfilled. Prophecies that were written centuries earlier. Prophecies that in most cases were written entirely independently of each other. Prophecies that were written down by men who could have had no possible knowledge of the conditions of Jesus' day. Different students have calculated how many there are. Some would suggest there are more than 300 prophecies from the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Christ. And of about 30 of those are concerning his suffering and his death. The gospel is true. The Bible is true. These things were predicted in advance in the scriptures. You can depend upon it. You can't ignore it. Coming to Zechariah in particular, those of you familiar with Zechariah will know that it's an interesting book, quite a challenging book to really get your mind around and understand. But, and yet, As Zechariah wrote just around about 520 BC, a little over five centuries before Christ came, there are a number of predictions that he makes that are really very clear, and amongst some of the other things that are not so clear. Chapter 9, he speaks of the king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, which happened, let's say, 500 years later. Chapter 11, he speaks of the good shepherd being rejected by his people. And of course it happened. Also in chapter 11, he speaks of the good shepherd being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. How could he possibly know that more than 500 years in advance? Obviously, the Holy Spirit put it into his mind. In chapter 12, he speaks of him being pierced. And then as it goes over into chapter 13, this piercing of the good shepherd leads to a fountain to cleanse from sin. And then still in chapter 13 of Zechariah, these words here, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He will be struck. It is written. It will happen. And the word that's used here means to strike somebody a deadly blow, a blow from which they will die, from which they won't recover. Not, of course, that we should think of this as like a single blow that puts somebody out of his misery, but nevertheless, a fatal blow. He will be struck. He must be struck. It's written. It's why he came. This is no accident. This is no mishap. This is what God's purposes have been working towards. Chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for a ransom for many. This, he will be struck. It's part of God's plan. And he will suffer alone. He suffers alone. He must suffer alone because no one can share it. All of them will desert him, he says here. And even if they could summon up the resolve and the courage to follow him, they couldn't share in what he was going to do. There were, of course, 12 until just a few hours ago, but now there are 11 because Judas has gone off to organize his dastardly deed. There will be very soon, when we get to verse 32 in Gethsemane, the 11 will be down to 3. And then in verse 50, down to 0. He knows what's coming. He knows what's ahead of him. He knows that he will suffer. Indeed, he must suffer alone. He knows about the physical pain and torture. He knows about the emotional pain and torture of being betrayed, being deserted, being denied by his closest earthly friend. He knows about the spiritual torment in his perfect and pure and holy soul bearing our sins. And yet he does not falter, he does not flinch. He is the Lamb of God. He's the one that John the Baptist at the beginning of his ministry said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Just like those lambs in the temple were led away to be slaughtered. But those lambs, of course, had no idea what was coming to them. He does. He knows exactly what's coming to them. The good shepherd who has certain knowledge of the future, who must be struck and must suffer alone. What love is in our Savior's breast. It's not as though he was heading into the unknown. He knew with certainty exactly where he was going. He has certain knowledge of the future. The shepherd must be struck and must suffer alone. The third thing we see here is that he will gather his flock again. Verse 28, he says, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." The shepherd who will gather his flock again. The word "but" there is a strong insertion. He's saying, but the contrast, that's not the end. When you're scattered and I'm struck, that is not the end. There is something that comes afterwards. And this is what he says, I will rise after I've been raised. I will rise from the dead. It's not, of course, the first time he's told them about the resurrection, but they still don't seem to have really got it or noticed it. And even the women who in many cases, seem to be more perceptive for what's going on. They don't really get it, because on the morning of the resurrection, they go to the tomb expecting a body. But he says, I will rise from the dead. And then he goes on in verse 28 to say, I'll go before you to Galilee. I'll meet up with you again. I'll go before you. We've been explaining to the children on Sunday morning, haven't we, how in the West here, our shepherds drive the sheep, but in the East, they go ahead and the sheep follow them. He says, I'm the good shepherd, I'll go before you to Galilee. And you, my flock, will follow me and I'll gather you. Galilee, of course, if you know your geography, some 70 miles north of Jerusalem, away from that hostile hotbed of hatred with the Pharisees and the scribes. This Galilee was home territory for most of them. They were safer and more comfortable there. He says, I'll meet you there. And a number of the most important post-resurrection gatherings are there in Galilee. Probably the one that Paul mentions with more than 500 was there in Galilee. He says, I will rise from the dead. I will meet up with you again. He's the shepherd who will gather his flock again. And do you see why that is significant? Significant for them. Significant for us. He assures his disciples of a future. Right now, he says, it may look totally bleak. In a few hours' time, when you see me on a cross, it will seem dark and hopeless. But right now, I'm telling you, there is a future. I will gather my flock again. And not only is there a future, that future is with him. I will meet with you again. I will gather you. He says, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. You will be with me. You will be following me, part of a gathered flock. This is massive. This really is massive because he knows their weakness. He speaks frankly of their failures, which are about to be exposed. And yet he still loves them. He still has a place for them and assures them that they have a future. And that future is with him. And maybe I talk to someone tonight and you're saying, but I've done something terrible. I've let my Lord down. I've let him down big time. And I seriously wonder, can he forgive me? And maybe you're even saying, well, there's no future. I'm finished. I'm done for. Christian, he still loves you. He still loves you. He still loves me. Despite our weaknesses, despite our failures, not excusing our failures, of course, but nevertheless, despite our weaknesses and our failures, he still loves us. He still assures you that you do have a future, and it's a future that's with him. He's leading you. He's gathering you. Until that great day when we're gathered in one great flock before his throne, which we read about in Revelation 4 and 5. What a blessing. To have a good shepherd like him who not only has certain knowledge of the future, the one who must be struck and must suffer alone, but the one who promised he will gather his flock again. So there's the spotlight, if you like, upon the good shepherd. But the sheep are also here, and although it's perhaps a little painful, we must look at them, the disciples now, and I guess a little bit like Hezekiah, really, as we look at the disciples, we see bits of them in us. They are weak and stumbling. He says, you will be made to stumble, you will fall away. Literally, you will be scandalized. The word is derived from the word for a trap, and the kind of trap that was where there was a stick and a bait to attract the animal. It was attached to the stick. And when the animal touches the bait and goes to eat it, the stick moves and the trap springs and the animal is trapped. And what was the trap for these disciples? Well, quite simply and bluntly, it was fear. Fear of man. When Jesus is arrested and they see the show of force from the powers that be, they go to pieces completely. The fear of man. And when the shepherd is struck, they are indeed scattered. Now observe in verse 29, as usual, Simon Peter is the first to speak. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. But although he's the first to speak, it's clear he's a spokesman for the rest, because verse 31 tells us, and they all said likewise. Full of self-confidence. But of course, It was an empty boast. He actually dares to contradict Jesus here. He says, no, it's not going to be. Even though you've said it, it won't happen. They're weak. They're failing. They're stumbling. He says, even if they fall away, I won't. There's a pride there, isn't there? Peter doesn't even know his own heart, but the Lord does. Verse 30, he says, assuredly, I say to you today, even this night before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. He is the shepherd who has a certain knowledge of the future, and it's a very specific prediction. Peter, you're going to disown me. You're going to do it in dramatic and disgraceful fashion, and not once, not twice, but three times, and all before morning light. And again, Peter dares to contradict Jesus. Verse 31, he spoke more vehemently. If I have to die with you, I would not deny you. And they all said likewise. He's 100% confident. He said, death or denial. There's no contest. Of course I'll lay down my life for you, Lord Jesus. Oh, Peter, you don't know yourself, do you? So bold, so heroic. No, so foolish. And so disastrous. And the opening part of verse 31 could be translated differently, because it literally means he talked out of an abundance, out of an overflow, as though his words are overflowing. Have you ever met somebody who just doesn't stop speaking? It can be a nervous thing, can't it? It can be a boastful thing, but it could be that taken that way, not so much vehemently, but just he kept talking. Human nature, isn't it? You don't know what to say, so you say a whole load more. You just keep talking. Talk is easy. But actually, often it's better just to shut up, isn't it? Jesus says no more. He doesn't argue with them anymore, because he knows that events will very soon prove him right, soon enough. And as we know, sadly, not one of them was able to fulfill their words. I realize that the verse divisions in the Bible are not inspired, but maybe the person who put them in had a little inspiration on his side, because verse 50 is one of the shortest verses in the Bible. Then they all forsook him and fled. You really need a verse break after that, don't you? Because there's nothing else to say. They all forsook him and fled. But I suppose the question really is, are you any better? Are we any stronger? We're so weak, aren't we? We're so prone to fail. We're so prone to stumble, so full of self-confidence, so proud too. But as the Proverbs tell us, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. As Christians, we know that without his strength, we can do nothing. Ephesians 6:10 tells us to be strong. What does it say? It says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He doesn't say be strong. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Without him, we can do nothing. We cannot be strong. So how and you and I need a bit of humility, just as Peter needed a bit of humility, because more sin remains in our hearts than we realize. And how we, like the disciples, need to watch and pray, because more cowardice remains in our hearts than we realize. Like them, we will face battles. We will face temptations. You may be mocked. You may be cold-shouldered by friends and family. You may even face persecution. And if we think that we can handle it in our own strength, then we are destined for the same fall as Simon Peter and the rest of the 11. We need the Good Shepherd. We need the Good Shepherd to deliver us, and we need him who will gather his flock, for we are weak. And in our strength, our own strength, we're sure to fail. And if there's anybody here who's not a Christian, we need to learn from these men too. Because you can be a perfectly decent man or woman, perfectly well-meaning, perfectly enthusiastic, just like Simon Peter. You may be confident in your own ability. I'll get to heaven okay. But the truth is, like the rest of humanity, you're weak. You can't even live up to the standards you set for yourself, let alone God's standards. And the question at heaven's gate is not going to be this: did you try hard? Did you mean well? The question at heaven's gate is going to be, did you love my son? Did you put your trust in him and in him alone, we need a shepherd. The good shepherd, the one with certain knowledge of the future, the one who must be struck and must suffer alone, the one who promised that he will gather his flock again, the stumbling sheep, weak, failing, stumbling, yet so self-confident. There is another character in this drama. And you could easily miss him. He is mentioned, but only in a very brief kind of way, and not by name, but he's vitally important, so I want to move the spotlight now. In verse 27, as we've said, he's quoting from Zechariah 13. It's actually a condensed quotation when he says, I will strike the shepherd. Who's speaking? Who's going to strike the shepherd? Well, the answer is God. God the Father is going to strike the shepherd. This is what Zechariah says in 13:7, awake, O sword, awake against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Against the man who is my companion, another version puts it, the man who is close to me, the one who stands next to me. This is the Lord himself speaking. And he's addressing the sword in his right hand, as it were, and saying, wake up and strike who? The one who stands alongside me. And who is the one standing alongside him? The one who is close to him, the one who is next to him, the one who is standing where a friend would stand, the one who is standing where a brother would stand, the one who, in fact, is his own son. His own son. So we're face to face with a profound and important truth. As we look at the cross of Christ, and we'll be focusing on it when we come to the table in a few minutes' time, we see, as we read the gospel accounts, we see the hands, the grubby, dirty hands of Caiaphas and Pilate and Judas and the soldiers. But there is another at work. And in my notes, another with a capital A, because that another is God the Father. God the Father used the hands of wicked men to strike his own beloved son. I will strike the shepherd, he says. I will do it. In the eternal purpose of God, something that was agreed between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit way back in eternity past, that the Father would send his Son, that the Son would come willingly, and on that fateful day on the cross, the Father himself would lay on him the iniquity of us all. We've been talking of sheep and shepherds. You know the words of Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, smitten by the sword of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, by his stripes we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's why he must be struck. That's why he must suffer and suffer alone. We are those sheep. But it pleased the Lord. It was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he made his soul an offering for sin. So it is none other than God the Father who strikes the shepherd, who strikes his own beloved Son. And he does it for love of us. That's how he can forgive our sins and our failures. Not excuse them. They are punished in his Son. And having been punished, they cannot be punished again a second time. That's how he can forgive us our failures and our sins. And if you've never trusted him, it's how he can forgive you and save you even tonight. As you come to him and say, I'm a sinner, I'm weak, I'm a failure, I'm a rebel, I deserve to die, but I believe, Lord Jesus, you died in my place. I believe, Father, you struck your own Son that you might save me. And the Bible says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen.